Well, it is great to be with you all this morning. I got connected with you guys. I'm in this this thing called an Aspiring Preachers Guild, and it's it meets in Georgetown at Maple Avenue Baptist Church. I guess Pastor Scott has gotten to know the lead pastor there, Pastor James Stewart, and so the vision of this Aspiring Preachers Guild is to fill pulpits whenever they need it with godly men who know the scriptures and can preach it decently well. So hopefully I can be of service this morning and do that for you guys. Just by way of introduction, as Daniel mentioned, I work with university students. So I moved to Guelph from Ottawa in 2010 and began work with Power to Change Students Ministries. I was the team leader at the University of Guelph for 10 years, from 2010 to 2020. And there we did evangelism and we just did discipleship with university students. And so really enjoyed doing that. In 2020, I switched my role and took my boss's role, actually. And so I now oversee all of the campus ministries for Power to Change students across Canada and have been really enjoying doing that. I'm married. I have a wife and three kids, if you get that right. I've got a seven-year-old boy named Isaac, a five-year-old girl named Elise, and a nine-month-old named Evelyn. And so sleep is a bit of a premium right now with Evelyn as she's teething and up a bunch of the night. But thankfully, my wife is able to carry a lot of that role, too, so in helping with her. But I wanted to just give you a quick little plug in case any of you guys know any university students or upcoming university students, any grade 12 students who will be graduating soon. What we've noticed in Power to Change, and we've done this study and we've in collaboration with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and other organizations as well, they're seeking to reach university students, is that we've noticed that there's this big gap. When students graduate from grade 12 and they go off to university, there's often this missing link. They fail to get connected into Christian community, into a local church in the destination of their university. And so we have created this thing called the the Next Step Awards Program, where we're actually, it's like a scholarship that we're actually giving people a scholarship to fill out a form and say, this is my intention of walking with Jesus during university. So they actually have to write this in the application, write out their plan, how are they going to live on mission with Jesus in university. They submit this to us, and then they enter this database where we can connect them with local churches, we can connect them with local ministries. And so if any of you guys know of any upcoming aspiring university students, please come talk to me afterwards. We would love to get them plugged in, or you can just also visit our website at powerchange.pdc.com/students and look up our awards program. I digress because I'm not here to plug Power to Change, but here to open God's Word with us today. So let me just pray first. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus, that he is present in our midst through the power of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that as we dive into your Word this morning, that you would just illuminate our minds, that you'd open our hearts to see you as you truly are, as you are described here in Colossians chapter 1. And Lord, may that lead us to worship. May that lead us to honoring you more, to loving you more fully, and to surrendering our lives more deeply to you. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Now we know as a church that Jesus is just an absolute game changer. He's the reason why we're here this morning. On a deeper kind of spiritual level, he's the one who forgives us from sin. He's the one who takes away all of our garbage, all of our misdeeds, everything that we've said and done that's wrong. He forgives it all for free. And he welcomes us into his family to become children of God. And then there's kind of this experiential, practical level where Jesus meets us. He changes our perspective, he changes our attitudes, and he fills us with joy and with hope, and he becomes everything to us. So my prayer here this morning is that as we get a closer look at Jesus, that we'll take a closer step to him, that we'll walk closer to him. And for that to happen, I realize it's important for us to know Jesus better, that we get a really good, clear look at who he is. And that's why I believe this passage is so important, because here we get a really clear look, kind of an unveiling of who Jesus is, not necessarily as we saw him walking 2,000 years ago when he was in almost his state of humility, but we see him in his power and his glory in this passage. This is his true nature. So let me reread it. It's Colossians 1:15-23. And I would just invite you in your copy of the scriptures to follow along. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So part of my backstory is that I used to be a missionary in East Asia. Now, I can't give you the name of the actual country because I was there kind of somewhat illegally as a missionary. I went in as an exchange student and I spent 2 years there helping to build these movements of evangelism and discipleship on university campuses. And so that's actually where I met my wife, is on some of these short-term trips, and then we both were missionaries over there together for a little while. And one of the things I did while I was over there, just kind of as a fun team activity with the rest of my missions team, is I did something. This was not very smart for me, but I signed up for half marathon. And I'd never really been into running before this, but my missions team was doing it, and I thought, like, okay, yeah, I'll give in too, I'll do it. Now, context. We were living at the time in one of the cities with the worst pollution in the entire world. Like, you could Google it, and it was just like really, really, really bad pollution. So I'm training for about a month in this stuff, and I probably, you know, maybe smoked the equivalent of a couple packs of cigarettes just by training in this poor air quality. But so it wasn't easy training, but I got through it. And the day came, we went to the big city where the race was being held. And I'm in this sea of people, and I'm the only Caucasian there, so that felt really strange. But I'm there in the midst of this sea of people, and the gun goes off, and we start to move, and I get going. I get up to stride, and I'm moving along. I'm like, okay, I think I can do this. I think, you know, I'm not a real runner, but I think I can do this. So we get going. I'm at the 5K mark, the 10K mark, I'm at the 15K mark. It's 21K total, so I'm like, oh, you know, we're getting there, not too much longer. Now, if any of you guys are into running, you may be familiar with the term the runner's wall. So the runner's wall is this thing that you, this part of in running where you hit, where you feel like you can go no further. It's a physiological barrier, it's a mental barrier that you just cannot get through. And your body starts to seize up. And so I'm at about the 17K mark, and I hit the wall. And I'm just like, oh man, like I felt like I just couldn't take another step. I start walking, I go into like a panic attack. Like, I'm in the middle of this foreign city. I'm like, what's gonna happen to me? Am I gonna like end up on the side of the road with no one to care for me? Like, what's gonna happen? And so I do what any good Christian should do. I pray. I say, God, would you help me? Would you save me in this moment? Would you give me the strength and somehow like just rescue me? And so this is the funny part. I'm not making this up. I look up, and the guy, he's about 2 meters in front of me. He's running right in front of me. And on the back of his shirt, it says in big bold letters, Jesus. So I'm praying. I look up, and I see Jesus. This is literally, I'm not making this up. Now, so a bit of the context, too, is we didn't use Christian English words. We actually modified it when we were living over there, just because of different like PR issues. And so it wasn't Jesus per se, but it was Jesus to me. It was Jesus in our code words, like written there for me, so only I would understand it. But I look up and I see Jesus, basically, and I see him. And all of a sudden, I start to feel this renewed sense of energy. I'm like, man, maybe if I can just follow Jesus, quote unquote, to the end of the race, then I can make it. And because he's going at about the same pace that I'm going, like, I'm just going to follow Jesus. And so I could, you know, I literally followed Jesus to the end of the race, and I made it across the finish line at 21K. And so you could probably see where this metaphor is going, but the Christian life is like a marathon too. And like I was, perhaps you are maybe hitting a wall this morning. I realize, you know, we're in the middle of February. Thankfully, we've gotten some really nice weather lately, but sometimes February can be a dark month. It can be very, you know, you get up in the morning, it's dark when you go to work, it's dark when you leave to come home again, and then you kind of rinse and repeat the next day. It can be kind of a sad and dreary month. Or maybe there's other situations that you're finding yourselves in where you feel like, oh man, I need a boost. Like I'm lacking energy here. Maybe your relationships are suffering and you need that kickstart. You need something to get you going again. And you're just tired. Well, Colossians is being written to people who are right in the thick of the great race. They're mid-course and they're tempted to go off track and they need some motivation to keep going well. So what does Paul do? Here's what he does. He puts Jesus in front of them and he describes him in all of his glory. Not Jesus like, look at the back of this t-shirt, but Jesus in all of his glory. And he says, here's your prize. Here's the one that you are striving for. Here's the one that you're running for. Continue in the faith, therefore. Continue in the faith. Keep running. Keep going. So my hope is that over the next few minutes as we dive into this scripture, we'll be able to look at Jesus and we'll see him as our prize and that will fuel us, that will give us that motivation to keep going, to persevere. So let's go. Colossians 1, 15 to 23 is an absolutely beautiful passage. And even though all of scripture is written about Jesus, this passage perhaps reaches a pinnacle of expressing his glory. It's like a poem, like an ode to his excellence or a song to his supremacy over all things. And Colossians was written as an exhortation to Christians who were doing well, but they were being tempted to trust in other things other than Jesus. Colossians 2, verse 6 can perhaps be seen as a theme verse of the entire book, where it says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, the same way that you started your Christian faith is the way that you continue in that faith. As Tim Keller puts it so excellently, the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian faith. It's the A to Z or the A to Z of the Christian faith. You see, what had happened is that the Colossian people, they were being tempted by these highly intelligent sounding ideas of their day. It might have been Jewish mysticism, it might have been Gnosticism, but there's these other ideas. It's not actually specified in the book what exactly it is, but it's these other ideas that had their roots in the tradition of men. That's what Paul says. It had their roots in the sinful traditions of men and not in God himself. And these things were threatening to derail the Colossian church. And so Paul, throughout his letters, he's pushing back on this emphatically, and he's saying, no, it's all about Jesus. He is supreme. He is fully sufficient. And so he begins his letter with this ode to Christ. So the question he's answering is essentially, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And here's how Paul describes him. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Now, we know that no one has seen God at any time. That's what the Apostle John has said. To Moses, God said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. And even Paul, our current author, he was writing to Timothy in another section. He says that God lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So scripture is very clear. God is invisible. It's impossible to see him. And without being able to see him, it therefore is implied that God is unknowable. You can't understand, you can't study, you can't look at something that you can't see. We have no hope of knowing who God is, except to the extent that he reveals himself to us, that he manifests himself to us, that he makes himself known to his creation. And that's what he's done. And this is the cool part. When the invisible God wants to make himself known to the world, what do we see in response? The answer is we see Jesus. We see Jesus when he wants to make himself known to us. And why is that? It's because of this, what he says right here. He is the exact image and likeness of God himself. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, which means clearly that the reverse is true also. If you want to see God, what do you do? Where do you look? You look to Jesus. You go into history. 2,000 years ago, you read the scriptures, you look at Jesus, and then you will see God. Look at Jesus and you'll see God himself. Next, Paul says this. He says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of all creation. Now, being firstborn implies a priority or a supremacy of rank. So in ancient Near East culture, if I can say that right, which is the culture in which Jesus was born in, the firstborn received like the lion's share of the inheritance. They got the majority of it. And so in the same way, he's saying that Christ is the firstborn of creation. He came before all creation. Now, some might say here, why is it saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? Does that mean that Jesus was created? Does that mean that he was created too? They'll say, oh, maybe Jesus was just another creation. He was just a demigod or an angel. But surely he's not the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God that you're saying. Unless that you're tempted as well by this logic, Paul continues. It says this next. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. By him all things were created. This means that nothing came into being except through Jesus. This implies that Jesus must have existed before creation itself. We all know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the what of what God did. That's the what God did. He created the heavens and the earth. And now we know the how. Now we know the how. It was done by Jesus. Jesus was the means through which everything we know came into being. Not just physical objects on earth, but everything beyond into the heavens. Not just visible things, but invisible things, ideas, information, spiritual beings as well. Oh, and all those things that appear like they have power in this world, things that might be causing us stress for various reasons in politics, things that feel like they're out of control, those are controlled by Jesus as well. I don't know how much you guys watch the news. I don't watch it too often. I usually just flick left on Google and scroll through some of the latest headings. But sometimes it just feels like the world is unraveling, doesn't it? It's like we're talking about nuclear war again, like it's the 1980s. Government spending is out of control. Inflation's out of control. Politics and culture feel more divided than ever before. So how does this passage speak into that? Well, it says that any nation, any military, any president, any prime minister, Jesus made all those things, which means he's the rightful owner and that he reigns supreme over those things. All things were created through him. He is the means by which all things exist, from the smallest atom to the largest galaxy. Jesus created it all. The Apostle John, he puts it this way. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Back to the verse. Next, Paul says, all things were created through him and for him. So not only were all things created through Jesus, he's the means by which they are created, but they were all created for Jesus. So Paul's speaking of the purpose here of all things. So this philosopher has asked this question, they've been asking this question for thousands of years. Why is there something rather than nothing? This is like the great question of metaphysics. Why is there something rather than nothing? And here Paul is giving us the answer. And I know it's the typical Sunday school answer, but it's the true answer. And the answer is, why do all things exist? Well, the answer is for Jesus. All things exist for Jesus. It speaks to its purpose. Just this past week, I was hosting a table at Alpha. And so at the University of Guelph, we have about 70 students that are gathering weekly. And it's a group of Christians and non-Christians. If maybe you're familiar with Alpha, it's like a Christianity 101 course. But it's an 8-week program. We go, we have food, we have fun, we talk to each other. We watch a video that introduces some aspects of the Christian faith, talks to us about Jesus. This past week, we were talking about the question, who is Jesus? And so I was sitting next to a new friend who's a Muslim, and we were talking about who is Jesus together. And one of the girls at our table, we asked the question, if you could ask God any question, what would you ask him? And one of the girls at our table said this, if I could ask God just one question, I would ask him, like, why? Why? Why did God create the world? What's its purpose? And it's so interesting as we reflect on that, because the answer is right here. We have this answer, and It's the simple answer. It's for Jesus. It's for Jesus. When God the Father wished to express his love to his Son, he created the universe. Ponder that for a minute. It's amazing. Next, he says this, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." There's nothing and no one older than Jesus. He is before all things. He existed before all things, so there was never a time when he never existed. Let me ask you this. What's your earliest childhood memory? I think for me, I think back to my grandparents on my mother's side. They retired in Florida, and so I remember we would go down there around Christmas time, and I remember this. I have this vague memory of celebrating my four and a half birthday, if that's a word, in Florida, standing on this plush carpet in one of their bedrooms with a dresser next to me that was taller than me because I was still little, and this is the earliest memory that I have. 4.5 years old. That's as far back as I go. Maybe some of you can go back further. Maybe some of you kids can go way back further, would be really cool. But think about this. What's Jesus' earliest memory? If you want to blow your mind, just ponder that for a minute. He's got memories that go back hundreds, thousands, millions, trillions of years into the past, before time itself. It's incredible. There's nothing and no one older than Jesus. We can't even imagine it. It's unfathomable. And if that's not enough, then Paul says this next. "And in him, all things hold together." Jesus is not only the author of all things, but he's actually the sustainer right now. He's the sustainer of everything in life as we know it. In university, one of my favorite subjects was physics. That might surprise you, given now that I'm a full-time minister. But I love physics for some reason. Everyone would sneer at me when I'd say that. But I really enjoyed just getting to know why things moved the way they moved, or what they were composed of. It dives into the field of like the nature of things. And so I love physics. And I learned in physics that there were these four fundamental forces that essentially account for all of life and existence as we know it. So maybe some of you know what these four forces are. There's the strong force, there's the weak force, there's gravitation, and there's electromagnetism. So I won't bore you by going into detail of these things, and I probably couldn't because some of you may correct me on these. But basically gravitation, keeping you in your seats, right? Electromagnetism, it's what's keeping the lights on. The weak force has something to do with radiation, that's as far as I know. And then the strong force is so strong, it's actually what keeps the nucleus of an atom together. Sorry for boring you with some science details there, but I find that stuff interesting. So get this though, Paul, without knowing it, he without knowing this level of detail, I'll say, into understanding the nature of physics, he makes this claim that all things are held together in Christ. That means that Christ right now is ruling over these four forces and actually keeping the universe intact as we know it. Like if Christ just decided to stop doing what he was doing, everything would just disappear. Like we would just dissolve into some gray goo. But Christ is sustaining all things. He's keeping the forces of physics, the forces of nature, and he's ruling over them sovereignly, keeping them working. Without Christ, the universe would not be what we know it as today. So he's not only the creator of all things, but he's the preserving power that keeps all things going. And I would argue, too, that he's the preserving power for things more than just those fundamental four forces, but he's the preserving power in a family. He's the preserving power in a nation, in a society. He is the salt, as he's as described. Christ holds it all together. And he is the head of the body, it says next, the church. So Paul now is narrowing in. He's kind of started on this massive scale of talking about Christ's supremacy over all things, global, universal scale, and now he's narrowing in to the bride of Christ, the church. And he says this, Christ is the head of the church. Not your local pastor. I'm sure Scott's great. He's great. I got to meet him last week. Not Pastor Scott, not your favorite YouTube preacher, not the Pope. Christ is the head of the church. Paul says this next. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the beginning. All things start with him. He is the firstborn from the dead. And some might push back on this a little bit and ask the question, like, wait, what wasn't there other people who rose from the dead before Jesus? Like, didn't Jesus actually raise Lazarus from the dead? And if you go back in the Old Testament, didn't Elijah raise that widow's son from the dead? So how is it that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? Well, the simple answer to this is that Jesus never died again. All of these people who were raised to life, and there's just a few of them, but when they were raised to life, they died again. Jesus never has and never will die again. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's living eternal in his resurrected body as we speak. And then it says this, and I love this part, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus gets first place. He gets the glory. And that's what this passage is all about. Now, why is Jesus worthy of this magnificent glory? Of course, it's because of his nature, and that's what's been described here, because of his nature of who he is. But Paul actually expands on it and goes a bit further. It's not only because of his nature as God that he deserves this magnificent glory, that he deserves preeminence over all things, but it's because of his divine work in saving the world. Not only because of who he is, but also because of what he did. It says this, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So here Paul mentions the incarnation. "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is very clear. He is not some demigod. He's not some angel. He is God himself. He is one with him. Paul mentions the cross through which he reconciled all things to himself, and he made peace through his blood. And then there's this great turning of what Paul says next, talking about going from talking about Jesus to actually talking about you and me. And look at the contrast here. The contrast could not be more stark than when he talks about you and me in comparison with Jesus. He says this, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That is who we are. We're alienated, We were alienated. We were strangers in a foreign land. We were hostile. We didn't like Jesus. We actually didn't like him. We hated him at one point. We didn't want anything to do with him. We were doing evil deeds. We were drowning in the muck of our sin. And when I hear this description, alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds, I kind of get this image of a scraggy dog, just an utter mess of a thing with knotted fur and a limp, no place to call home, wandering the streets, getting into mischief, and if you get too close to it, it'll just snap at you and bite. And that was kind of like what we were. That's kind of like who we were. But then Jesus entered in. He took the risk. He entered in. He gained our trust. He took us in and he gave us a long bath. He unknotted our fur. He cleaned us up and he nursed us to health and he presented us before him, it says, holy and blameless. And even more than a dog that doesn't really understand what was actually happening, like we were actively hostile to Jesus. We hated him. And yet Jesus entered in by his grace. He looked upon us with mercy and entered in. And what happened to him as a result? Well, he got bit. It was costly for him. He reconciled us, it says here, in the body of his flesh by his death. It cost him his life. He had to die in order to rescue us. So it was costly. But as a result, we are now clean and above reproach. So it's not only because of who Jesus is, as amazing that, as that is, but it's also because of what he did that he is worthy of all this glory. And now, this next part I just find really interesting. It says this, if, because all these glorious things are true, if, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I had to think about this one for a while. Like, if, why would Paul say if? Either this has happened or it hasn't, right? Like, why the if? Either this is gloriously true of us that we have been reconciled to him, or we haven't. Like, why is there this if? Paul's saying this, essentially. He's saying, this wonderful news of what Christ has done for you is only true if you continue in the faith, if you are stable, if you are steadfast, if you hold fast to the hope of the gospel that you have heard that was originally brought to you. And ultimately, I believe, and I don't know if I'll make any enemies in this room by saying this, we can debate afterwards, but I believe that Paul's expressing the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That doctrine that says, if you are born of God, if you are regenerate, if you are truly part of God's family, then you will continue in the faith. If it's truly happened in the past, it will be proved by your ongoing deeds. If the continuing of the faith is the proof of what has already happened in the past. And I realize this message can be hard to swallow for some, but I also just find it deeply comforting to know that Jesus has me. Like, he's got me. He's got me securely. And that I can continue to surrender myself to him daily, and I can continue to walk with him daily because of the Holy Spirit that he's implanted in my heart and put a seal on me so that I can be secure in him. So what's the message for this morning? The message is simple. Jesus is glorious. He's supreme over all things. He's holding all things together right now by the word of his power, including whatever you're facing today. And he's worth everything. He died to reconcile you to himself. And in this marathon that we call the Christian life, in whatever situation you may find yourself in, you can lift your head and you can look to him. And he'll give you the strength. He'll give you the perseverance to carry on, no matter what you're facing. He's the prize at the end of it all, and he is so worth it. So brothers and sisters, continue in the faith. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are glorious. You are worthy of all of our praise. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that even in these last few minutes, you have shown him afresh to us in all of his glory. Thank you for his power, for his supremacy over all things. And God, we thank you not only for who he is, but what he did. We thank you that he took the risk, that he reconciled us to himself, that he died for us so that we can become clean and presented before you holy and blameless and without reproach. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to remind us of this in the coming week, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.